Father, thanks much for this morning. Thanks for these folks and for the opportunity to sing some praise to you, to celebrate the truth of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the love that he's shared and showed for us when he went to the cross. I thank you for the things that are going on to celebrate that and to bring that to attention this time of year. I thank you for just the wonderful message of your grace and the power that it has. And Lord, I pray that this morning we will interact more with your word, consider more about who you've made us to be in you, and the wonderful benefits that you've given us as your sons and daughters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time we ended up a couple weeks ago talking about Psalm 119. Why in the world did we go to Psalm 119? Can anybody tell me why I asked you guys to read Psalm 119? Because it was the longest chapter in the Bible? Yeah, that was why. Because it was the longest psalm. Why did I ask us to read that? Right, Romans chapter 7, Paul says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And he says he delights in the law of God. Now, when I read that, that immediately triggers in my mind Psalm 119. Psalm 119, that phrase is repeated several times, that I delight in thy law, O Lord. Right? That the psalmist is delighting in the law. He wants to keep the law. He knows the law. And I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, is Paul at odds with Psalm 119? Is Paul here in Romans 7 and in Romans 8 at odds with the psalmist? But in actuality, Paul says a similar phrase. I delight in the law after the inward man, he says. After the inward man. But he sees another law in his members working against the law of his mind. And so I thought, well, I want to go look at that psalm and just see if that can help elucidate some things for us. And I think it can. One of the central statements in the psalm of Psalm 119 that I thought was so powerful was in verse 26. Turn with me back there, and we're going to read just a little bit of this psalm today. But this verse I wanted to point us back to specifically because of the spirit that it has with it. I think it encapsulates the bigger message of the psalm. So Psalm 119, verse 26. Notice something that's said here. Verse 29. Oh, it's right there. Okay, so I was close. Not 26, verse 29. So let's read a few of those verses preceding it. Let's begin in verse 25. It says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." Grant me thy law graciously. Is there anything gracious about the law? Kind of asking a little bit of a trick question here a little bit. But when you think about the law, do you think grace? Or do you think law's over here and grace is over here, and the two don't mix a whole lot? They don't normally, do they? But he says, "To grant me thy law graciously." Turn with me to later on in this chapter, in this psalm, verse 121. Verse 121. He says, "I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." There again you have, I think, a really neat statement made. It says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." What are some of the themes that we noted as we read some of this psalm last time? What were some of the themes of this psalm? Silas, you answered this question pretty well when we were reading it together. Do you remember what Psalm 119 is really about? Like, what's one of the big things that Psalm 119 is about? What's he doing in this psalm? Trying to get God to teach him his knowledge and the things that God writes down. Yeah. He's okay. Do you guys see some of that in there? Teach me. That's one of the themes, right? And I think that's a big theme of Psalm 119 is teach me. What else? What other themes did we see in the psalm? Okay. Yeah, he does talk about his sin. He says, and he's appealing to God to help deal with his sin, right? Just kind of summarize it there. Let not sin reign over me. Let's read a little bit further there. It says, thy testimonies, verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Usest. That's a pretty good word, isn't it? Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. I'm going to write down that phrase, grant me thy law graciously. It's not as if the psalmist doesn't know what the law is. It's not as if he's ignorant of the law. But he's still appealing to be taught. He's still appealing to have the Lord lead him in something. And I think, guys, this is really the spirit of what Paul is dealing with in chapter 7, and now as we get into 8, he's going to find the answer for in chapter 8. What is God's answer to this request of the psalmist? Where do we see God directly answer this request in his word? We went and looked at it briefly last time, and this is where I'd like to go and spend the bulk of our time this morning. Is there a place in God's word where he promises to answer these appeals? Is there a place where he says, yes, I will address your need, and I will teach you, and I will give you my law graciously? Is there a place where he says, yes, I will do those things, and I will answer that request? I see a few people nodding their heads. What are you thinking about? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Yes. Yes, there is. There is a place where God anticipates this need, and he says, okay, yes, I will answer that need. And in fact, I've prepared for it. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. As we get into Romans chapter 8, we are going to be faced with this beautiful reality that is sonship. It is being a son and daughter of God. And it's the first place in our Bibles that we learn that we are sons and daughters of God. It's a wonderful reality. And yet, as we approach this truth, I want us to make sure that we understand there's some historical basis for this. There's some preparation for this that had gone before, and that we make some appropriate connections. I know we're good right dividers here. We see Israel's program, and we know what it is. We realize it's not to us or about us. And yet, there are some overlaps with Israel's program, aren't there? Would you say that we are justified the same way as Israel was? Come on, Jason, what would you say?
Yes.
Yes? Is there reluctance in that, in that response? Okay, I was just curious.
Yes, yes, Daniel.
Yeah,
yes.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for the clarification. By faith plus nothing. Right? They're justified by faith plus nothing. no works, nothing that they brought to the table, simply trusting God to do for them what they can't do for themselves. That's how they're justified, and that's how we're justified in God's sight, the exact same way. So, if Israel's and ours, we have the same justification, let me ask you this. Do you think we're going to be sanctified in a similar fashion? Are we going to be made holy in God's sight in a similar way as Israel? Do you think that's a possibility? I'll put a question mark next to it because I don't think Jason is ready to just accept that statement. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's read a few of these verses together. Verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. All right, we first have to deal with the first covenant if we're going to deal with the new covenant. Notice how he mentions the first covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is he discussing there? What covenant is he bringing up? Gabe? The blood covenant? We call it the blood covenant. There was some blood in enacting that covenant, wasn't there? Moses killed some animals and he sprinkled the people with blood. You're exactly right. That may be what you're thinking about. That was confirming the covenant when he did that, and he sprinkled the blood on the people. But we call it the law covenant. It was confirmed by blood. But it's the law covenant is what we call that. So that was in the day that he brought them out of Egypt. How have they done with the law covenant? They've failed utterly. Which my covenant they break. Was that God's fault? No, because look what he says. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So God's not accepting responsibility for their breaking of the covenant, but he is acknowledging the reality of it, that Israel has broke that covenant, and that is the law covenant that was made back there when he brought them out of Egypt. What did the law covenant covenant for? Performance, right? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Someone else grab Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29. Ethan, would you grab Nehemiah 9:29 for us? And Joshua, would you grab Ezekiel 20, verse 11 for us? Let's all go to Leviticus, though, 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5. Notice something that's said here. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Okay, if you keep the statutes and judgments, what happens? It says you will live in them. And that living, guys, means you're gonna have eternal life. This is the same kind of living that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, where he says, yeah, if someone is patient and continuance and well-doing, patiently continues in well-doing, they will have eternal life. It's that same kind of concept. He will live in them. Ethan. Yes, please. Thank you. Notice that clarification again in that statement, kind of an aside, which if a man do, he shall live in them. If you do this, you'll live in it. Meaning, you'll have life eternal because you'll be righteous. Joshua? You're Ezekiel 20, verse 11. You know, Paul quotes a couple of these. All right. That's fine. Thank you. Did you hear that again? Which if a man do, he shall live in them. That is a reiteration of the idea of being righteous in God's sight. If you come back to where that covenant is made, Exodus chapter 19. Let's all turn there together. And boys, thank you for reading those for us. Exodus chapter 19, wherein this covenant is made. Exodus chapter 19, where the covenant is actually made in the historical story. Notice what God says. He says, verse 5 of Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Turn back to Jeremiah 31. Think about the things that God is talking about. If they were to keep the law, He says they will live in it. And then He says there'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are two parts of one bigger whole. When you add up, this is perfect righteousness. Okay? Being able to live forever with God means I'm righteous. And He has nothing against me, and therefore I don't die. I live. Kingdom of priests and holy nation, you know what that equals? I'm going to use the same deal here, sanctification. Being holy, being set apart for God's special use, unto His special ways and for His purpose. Sanctification. Perfect righteousness and perfect holiness or sanctification. When you add those up, you get spiritual fitness. Okay? And what I mean by spiritual fitness is not fitness in a like physical sense, like you've exercised a lot. What I mean is spiritual fitness, meaning you're spiritually able to be used by God in His plan of purpose. He has no wrath against you. He has nothing against you. And you're set apart unto His purpose. And that's His ways are your ways. The nation could function unto Him as a holy nation, as priests that would represent Him to the rest of the world. They could do that. They would be spiritually fit and ready to be used by Him in exactly what He wanted to do with them. It's spiritual fitness. And let's read the New Covenant here and see if we can see both of those components in the New Covenant. Back in Jeremiah 31. And I've got to get there because lagging behind here. Jeremiah 31. In fact, we can pick it up in verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's actually two parts to this. And then those parts are broken up a little bit more. What's the whole basis upon which God can make this covenant? It's actually the last statement that He says. When He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity," at the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." That's the basis upon which He makes this new covenant, right? I can do all these things because I've forgiven their sin and I've remembered their sin no more. What does forgiveness of sin and remembering their sin no more possibly equate to in spiritual fitness? What do you think? How do we become righteous in God's sight? By God forgiving us our sin and remembering our sin no more, right? By Him giving us imputed righteousness. That's how we become righteous. That's how Israel needs to become righteous. They gain perfect righteousness by God simply forgiving their sin and dealing with it no more, remembering it no more, and giving them naturally, not naturally, but giving them His imputed righteousness. Okay? So that's the first part of the new covenant, is that actually what's the end, I'll just say it's kind of the B part of verse 34 there. Okay? Is perfect righteousness. When God doesn't see your sin and He doesn't impute your sin, you are righteous in His sight. But now back up and look at the other part that he talks about. Back up into verse 33 again. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And now that's all predicated on that last statement, but what does that sound like? Does that sound like having a special relationship with God? Where you begin to know Him and you begin to be used by Him and His plan and purpose? Yeah, that's the perfect holiness, the sanctification part of it. Okay? 33-34a. Okay? He has both parts of spiritual fitness built into the new covenant. I'm going to make you righteous in my sight, and I'm going to make you sanctified or holy in my sight. And all of that's going to be built in to this new covenant. Is this new covenant based upon Israel's performance? No, that's what the old covenant was based upon. This new covenant is based upon God doing it for them. I would go so far as to say God giving them His law graciously. Just as the psalmist asked for. Grant me thy law graciously. Is that making some sense to you guys? Do you see where God knew Israel was going to need this and He planned to do that for them? In fact, and we've done it before, but you guys remember back in Deuteronomy, God promised He would have to do this for the nation. Do you guys remember that? He says, there'll come a time where I will circumcise your hearts and cut away that stony heart that you have, and I'll give you my law I'll write some things in your heart, and I will change you from the inside out. That's all said back in Deuteronomy, because God knew He was going to have to do it. But here in Jeremiah, He's prophesying about it happening. Now, so first of all, what we need to see is this spiritual fitness package is provided for in the new covenant for Israel. Right? We've kind of tied this together, that they're given perfect righteousness because God forgave them their sins and remembers their sins no more. Is that what He's done with us? He has, hasn't He? He's forgiven us our sins and He remembers them no more. So we're given justification the same way. Are we given sanctification the same way? Well, let's take a look at this new covenant and let's see what those things in of the sanctification part are really about. I'm going to give myself a little bit more room here. First one, write my law on your inward parts. I'll use some different colors here. Write law. And I'm just going to say inwardly. Okay? That's the first component that God describes. What is that? What do you think that means? Write law on my inward parts. Does that mean God's just going to write down the Ten Commandments on the inside of people, and then they're just going to do them? You think that's what that means? I don't really think so either, Joel. Think about what the psalmist is asking for. Teach me thy law. He knows the Ten Commandments, right? He knows what those Ten Commandments say, but he says, teach me. He still pleads for, teach me, direct my paths. Grant me that law graciously. Yes, a higher understanding. He wants the higher education, right? Of what does that mean? You know, when I think about this, guys, I was thinking about an example. You think back to the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness right after Egypt, and he brings them out, and they don't have any food. And so what does he do to provide food for them? Remember? He gives them manna. He gives them angels' food. But then he says, I'm going to prove whether they can walk in my law or no. Right? And how does he prove them? You guys remember? Yeah, about how and when to pick it up. You pick up this much each day, and on the sixth day, you pick up twice as much, because I'm not going to send it on the seventh day. You know what he's doing? He's sanctifying the Sabbath day. He's setting the Sabbath day aside. It's special. It's unique. Now, it's special and unique to God, but has God taught them about the Sabbath? Do they have an appreciation for the Sabbath day? Actually, no, they're not really. He hasn't even commanded it yet. This is pre-law, right? This is pre-law. He hasn't said anything about the Sabbath yet. However, in his mind, Sabbath is a sanctified day. And so he wants them to sanctify it. So he gives them a command. Don't go out and pick it up on the seventh day. Do they follow his law or no? They somehow break that law. But think about the difference between that experience of just don't pick up the food on the seventh day of the week. Pick it up on every other day, just don't pick it up on the seventh day. Think about how different that command is than this. God sits down with Israel and he says, hey, boy, I want to teach you something. I want you to think about this day the way I do. Let me tell you a story. When I created the earth, I began on the first day and I gave the earth some form and I created light. And it was very good. And the second day, I created a firmament. And I separated the waters. And he walks down through creation. Then he says, and on the sixth day, it was done. And I looked at it and I said, this is very good. And you know what I did the seventh day? I rested. And I enjoyed my creation. And so as you go through your work week, I want you to work for 6 days. But remember, the seventh day, I rested when I created things. And I want you to rest. Because I rested. And because I want you to realize you are following my footsteps. You're in part of my business. And you have a hope of that seventh day. You know what that seventh day means for you? One day, we're going to rest together in the kingdom. And you're not going to be toiling in this sin-cursed world anymore. You're not going to be working and slaving under a cursed experience. You're going to rest with me in my perfect kingdom with me reigning and ruling over you. And so every week I want you to remember that and commemorate that and hope for that. So keep that Sabbath day. Don't work. Think about things of the future, the things I've promised. Think about those things and share them with your family. How different is that experience than just, hey guys, don't go out and pick up the stuff on the seventh day because it's holy. One is teaching and giving them something to operate on from the inside, and the other is an outside commandment that says just don't do that. You see how different that is? It is. It's the difference between dealing with children and dealing with adults and adult sons. So when he says, I'm going to write my law on your inward parts and on your heart, I don't think he's saying, okay, I'm going to take my Ten Commandments and I'm just going to, like, you know, I don't know, stamp them on you or something. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you some understanding of those things. And I'm going to change your heart to be more like my heart. You know, more like God's heart. Then he says, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And you'll be my people. Okay? What does this mean? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. What do you think? It's kind of like we'll be identified together, right? Okay, that what? Right. Certainly, certainly, it is original intent. It's also kind of activity. When people look at you, they'll think of me. And when people think of me, they'll think of you. Right? We're associated because you have my law on your inward parts. We're identified by virtue of principles and characteristics and values that we share. And therefore, that's going to be expressed in your life and in your behavior. And when people look at you, they're going to think of me. And when people look at me, they're going to think of you. So I will be your God and you will be my people. And then finally, and they shall teach no more. Look at verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now this one's kind of curious. You're not going to teach each other anymore. They will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. When Dad was teaching last week, one of the identifying things about Jesus Christ being God's Son was that he said what? He says, I know the Father. I know the Father. He had intimate knowledge of the Father. Guys, I think this is sonship, very specifically. It's, I have a special relationship with you where there's no intermediary, there's no one who stands between us, there's no priest that says, hey, don't get too close to God, I'm the one who gets close to God, you stay out there. You come talk to me, I'll go talk to God, then I'll come back and I'll talk to you. You know, there's none of that. He says, no, it's, we'll all know the Lord from least of them to greatest, and there won't be someone standing in between teaching you and saying, well, this is what the Lord says. You can have what the Lord says and know what the Lord says on your own. And guys, I really think these three match up very nicely with some things that we've already seen. You think about our sanctified position in Christ, our sanctified identity in Christ. Remember that wheel? What's the first part of our identity in Christ as a sanctified individual? There's three parts to it. You guys remember? We're first dead to sin. You guys remember that? In Romans 6, we're dead to sin. Now, that may not match up real nicely in your mind, and I don't think this is something you have to see, but I think it's really cool to see. Write the law inwardly on your inward parts. When you're dead to sin, what used to operate in your heart and motivate you and drive you? Sin. Sin used to be the thing that occupied your heart and motivated you, drove you, pushed you to do the things that you did. He says, no, you're dead to sin now, so we're going to put something else there. We're going to put my law in there. We're going to put my ways, my standards, my principles, my values in there. I will be your God and you'll be my people. What's the second part to our sanctified position? Alive unto God. Dead to sin, we're alive unto God. We have a connection with God that identifies us with Him. We have access to Him now and this special union. And then He says, and all will know the Lord. You know what the final piece to our identity in Christ is? We're sons and daughters of God. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is just about ready to teach us. And guys, that is the perfect description of what a son is to know the Lord without anybody else coming in between, standing in between you and your relationship with Him. But He as a father sits and teaches you and is going to lead you. He's going to teach you like He's your son. He's going to treat you like a son. Now you may say, well, Daniel, that's all well and good, but I think you're just drawing connections that, you know, you're just pulling this stuff out of the air. Okay. Let me show you a couple things just to establish this, and we're going to close. Is the new covenant something that Paul says we benefit from? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll remind you as you turn there, Paul does say in Romans 15 that we have been given the spiritual things of Israel. All right? So notice, turn over though to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll just read you the verses as we get there. Verse 27 of Romans says this, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them," he's talking about Israel, "in carnal things." So Paul acknowledges we've been given the spiritual things of Israel. Now, we have to be careful. I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's 2 Corinthians. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, been too long since I've looked at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I didn't write it down because I thought I had it in my mind. That's what I get, right? Paul identifies, we have been given the spiritual things of Israel. We know, and Jason agrees, we've been justified the same as Israel. Okay? So that's a spiritual thing that we can agree on, that Israel had that's ours. We're asking the question, are we sanctified similarly? Well, let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Is he described writing the epistle of Christ on their hearts? You bet he is. You bet he is. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Did Paul just say he's an able minister of the New Testament? You bet he did. Why? Because that is God's spiritual, that is the package of spiritual fitness that we need, just like Israel needed. And he says, Israel, I've covenanted to give that to you. And now in his grace, day of grace to the Gentiles, he says, you bunch of Gentiles, you bunch of dirty dogs, I'm going to open up the gates, and I'm going to give you this benefit package, this spiritual benefit package, to you as well, based on my grace. And so Paul comes along and he says, hey guys, I'm an able minister of the New Testament, and I'm writing that epistle in your hearts as I teach you this doctrine. And I'm accomplishing the sanctifying of your souls unto God's use as I do this. In fact, if you skip down to the end of this chapter, notice what he says. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul confirms this is his ministry, is to change us by the Spirit of the Lord coming in and changing us from the inside out into the same image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One more reference here in 2 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6. I want you guys to see something that Paul does that I think is really, really just an amazing passage where it ties some things together that we may not have tied together if we weren't paying attention. Notice here what he says toward the end of the chapter. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We're 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he with that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Does that kind of sound like what we just read back in Jeremiah? Yeah. I'm going to be their God. They'll be my people. But he's adding some things. He's saying, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Verse 18, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know what Paul just did? He just quoted the new covenant, but he altered a couple things. Now, there's some people, when they look at Scripture, they criticize Scripture. And they'll say, oh, the New Testament doesn't cite the Old Testament accurately. Peter will say, when he quotes Scripture, he'll say foes instead of enemies. When he says, I'll make thy enemies thy footstool, Peter says, I'll make thy foes thy footstool. And some people want to say, well, see, that's more evidence for, you know, this text over this text. And they'll say the Septuagint's more accurate and all this kind of stuff. You know what Peter's doing? He's giving further insight when he does that. He's changing the word purposefully because he's acknowledging something has changed. They're not just God's enemies when Peter quotes it. They're now his foes. It's different. And there's a reason why he changes it. Same thing here, guys. When Paul says, hey guys, there's this covenant back there, and God says he would walk in them and dwell in them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people, that's new covenant stuff. Only he's giving it a little bit different verbiage. And what's the last part of the new covenant? They shall all know me, saith the Lord, from the least of them, from the greatest of them. And then they won't go around saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me. You know what Paul says instead of saying, they shall all know me? He says, verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know what Paul just did? He just linked up the new covenant with sonship. And he says, that's what sonship is about. That's what God is describing in the new covenant, is this ability to become his sons and daughters and have a personal relationship with us. And Paul just put those two things together. And now don't miss this. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Did he just say, we have those promises? Yes, he did. That new covenant and the package of spiritual fitness that it represents is exactly what God is giving to and offering us today. And he's doing it by his grace. And it's going to work out in us for a different glorification, for a slightly different purpose. However, it's the same spiritual benefit package that God gave Israel. And I want us to see that because we've got to at least be founded together and realize that Paul is going to link some things up for us. And if we're too resistant to this idea that, you know, we're going to take things from Israel's program and put them together with things today, then we'll miss some beautiful connections, some beautiful truth. And so I just want to make sure that we're thinking correctly. Romans chapter 8 is going to lead into, and he's going to say, hey guys, you are the sons of God, and this is what being a son of God looks like, and this is the hope that you have as a son, and these are the things that God is going to do with you in, with his spirit because you're his sons. And what I want you to see is that we're going to begin to experience that sanctifying effect of that relationship that God wants to have with us, and it's all based in the new covenant and that wonderful benefit package that God shares with us. Now, if you want to go one further, if you really want to get crazy and wild on a Sunday morning, You can take write your laws inwardly, you can match it up to dead to sin, and then you can match it up to the three parts of godliness. Write my law in your inward parts. Revolves around godly thinking. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. We have this alive relationship unto God. That revolves around godly living, behavior. All shall know me, being a son of God, and that revolves around that final component, godly labor, laboring with your Father in His business. And that's really the ultimate. It's when we actually say, God, and we say, you've taught me to think like you would, you taught me to behave in a way that you would in my situation, and I'm going to come along and take your purposes, and I'm going to move them forward. And I'm going to labor with you towards your goals and your ends. And Christ is the perfect example of that. We're going to look at Christ and how He did that. But that's the ultimate goal, is that we would actually come alongside our Father, and He'd write, God is on the door of His business, and we would come into that business with Him, and we would start laboring with Him and doing exactly what He wants and what His purposes are. All right. I think we pushed the envelope a little bit this morning. But I want you guys to see the connection. I'm going to make the case to you. We are sanctified exactly the same way that they are. And it's a wonderful, beautiful package of spiritual blessing that He's given us. So I want you to come to chapter 8 with that perspective, appreciating the seed of what God is offering us. Any questions or comments about this? I think God would still have to do some teaching. He still has to provide some insight. Because not all the insight is there, I don't think. The Holy Spirit and that insight that it brings, now God's actually teaching me. You know, when the disciples, just before Christ leaves them, that long record that we have in John of Christ speaking with them and then praying with them. And one of them says, Lord, now you speak plainly. Now we understand. You know, well, part of that is that God... Christ is beginning to speak plainly to him. And he is beginning to just try to be very plain and clear. And he breathes on them during that meeting, and he gives them a foretaste of the Holy Ghost before the real baptism. And so I think that's part of it. And what we're going to see in Romans 8 is that all of this is predicated upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to come in and write that law in our hearts. It's the Spirit's job to equip us to behave unto God in righteousness. It's the Spirit's job to bring us into that sonship relationship with God and then walk us through the education that would change our minds and that would give us the capacity to live unto Him in a well-pleasing way.